As we begin to get into the Word, we bless our children. And I just found out on the way in that Cora, Reddy's daughter, is having their child potentially right now, right? And that's like your 54th grandchild, something like that, kind of. Yeah. Lost count. Can we bring up the house lights, please? So let's pray to bless our children. Father, we want to thank you so much for our children. But indeed, what a blessing they are. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us this incredible gift, Lord, and also this incredible opportunity, this incredible responsibility to raise them up to know you and to love you, and the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And so we thank you for them as we pray this blessing upon them. May our sons flourish in their youth like well-nurtured plants. May our daughters be like graceful pillars, carved to beautify a palace. All right, we are in the book of Hebrews. I'm going to bring up the slides, please. And we're the first three. I'm up in my beard. Nobody's ever said those words to me ever before. We are in, again, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and it's called Jesus the Final Word. And just these three verses are just stunning to me, the power behind them, the depth behind these three verses. And I think it's something that we need to just allow to kind of just kind of wash over our hearts, wash over our souls as we listen to these three verses. Now, we're going to be spending quite a bit of time, of course, at the beginning, kind of giving you an idea of what the book of Hebrews is and some context of it. But we're going to be getting into the first three verses. And again, I just want you to be amazed at Jesus. So the book of Hebrews is it's a book of exhortation. And it requires us to examine our core beliefs in who and what Jesus is. And so it should challenge us. It should really challenge us in our understanding of Jesus. And so I ask that you know, even if you have to miss a Sunday, I really encourage you to stick with this study and follow it all the way through. Make sure that you're, if not from me, from somebody else, but just do yourself a favor and go through the book of Hebrews and study it and just... just all you can, because I guarantee that you will come away with a very different understanding of who Jesus is, a greater understanding of who Jesus is, and also a tremendous, hopefully, increase in your faith and an increase in the hope that you have. So the book of Hebrews, again, it challenges us to examine our core beliefs in who and what Jesus is. It challenges us to examine our faith, and it encourages us to embrace hope. And I think that those are things that we need, certainly in any time in our history. And we certainly, because this is our time, we need it. We need it desperately. Now, just to give you an idea, the word better is used 13 times in this passage. So my apologies, in this book. Better than the angels, better than the law, a better hope, a better covenant. And the word perfect is used 14 times, the perfect standing before God. And that's what we have in Christ. The word eternal is used or implied around 9 times throughout the book. And so, you know, better, perfect, eternal. Those are words that inspire hope, that provide that sense that there is a greater future for us. And that we can certainly embrace that greater future today as we operate, as we rejoice in what God has done for us today. And we are to heed God's word, especially as the Lord shakes all that is around us. That's also a scripture that we're going to find in Hebrews, that he is shaking those things so we can find out what is unshakable. Do you feel the world shaking? Do you feel that things are just, so out of whack, that it's this like this global earthquake in all aspects of society? Well, the Lord is shaking those things so we can understand what is unshakable. And if we grab onto those things that are shaking, we're going to find out very quickly that we're losing them. And so we have to embrace those things that are unshakable. And that's where our hope comes in. So Again, we're to heed God's word, especially as the Lord shakes all those things that are around us. Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 29 says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if you do not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not..." Is that up there? Nope, that's the wrong one. That's okay. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if you do not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Being this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: "So one of the major messages of Hebrews is to be confident. God is shaking things so that we may learn to live by faith and not by sight. He wants you to build your life on the permanence of the eternal and not on the instability of the temporal." Now, there's some controversy on who wrote this book. And, you know, a lot of people thinking it Paul, a lot of people thinking that Paul did not write it. You know, the writing style argues against it, especially the lack of greeting that we're used to in his epistles, in his letters, you know, and the fact that there's no thanksgiving there. He just kind of launches into it. But, you know, at the very end of it, the closing mentions Timothy, and the authors hope to see them shortly. And so, you know, there's a lot of argument back and forth that, well, he's never used these words before. And of course, and then these other things that say, well, these things point to possibly the Paul's authorship, especially since he, in almost every one of his other letters, he said, you know, "I, the Apostle Paul." So I have a very strong opinion on the authorship of the book of Hebrews. But as soon as I tell you that, somebody's going to come up and tell me who they think it is and why they think it is that person. And then we lose focus. This much I know. The Holy Spirit wrote the book. Who he used to do that, we'll find out when we get to heaven, if we care. So, you know, again, I have a very strong opinion on the authorship, but I'm going to hold that. You can hold your opinion as well if you don't mind. There's so much meat here to sink our teeth into that we don't want to waste time on the side dishes. You know, let's not lose focus on exactly what's going on. Again, we know that it was primarily written to an unidentified Jewish Christian audience, but we do have some indication that who it may be that he's writing to. I think possibly it was the Jerusalem church, but again, since Scripture's silent on it, I have to remain silent on it as well. But we do know that it was written primarily to an unidentified Jewish Christian audience. Based on the language, the temple was still standing, and the sacrifices were still occurring, which Hebrews addresses. And since the writer to the Hebrews was so concerned with the passing of the old covenant, you know, the sacrifices in the temple and the law, it seems unlikely that he would have said, "But you don't have to worry about, you know, that because the temple's been destroyed." So the estimation is that this is somewhere around 67 or 69 to 69 A.D. because the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. when Titus Vespasian sacked Jerusalem and all the Jews were dispersed and completely destroyed the temple, as Jesus said that he would, that it would be taken apart brick by brick, you know, stone by stone. So, you know, if that had already happened before he wrote this, then that would have certainly been mentioned since that is such a huge subject in this book. So we believe, again, it was certainly somewhere before 70 AD, somewhere between 67 to 69. The fact that there was a lack of physical persecution, as is mentioned in Hebrews 12:4, puts it fairly early as well. So fairly confident in the dating in the late 60s as far as when this book. And again, we can't establish the identity of the human author, but it's clearly inspired to the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, to an audience that was losing hope and was perhaps even considering abandoning Christian faith for Jewish law-based religion. Now, some of you may have heard, especially if, you know, you were in college the last 20 years or so, of a guy by the name of Viktor Frankl. He was an Austrian, Austrian psychiatrist and a Holocaust survivor who wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. Now, he wasn't a believer. As a matter of fact, he wasn't even a strong Jew. And so I can't recommend it for that in that respect of thing. It's definitely a psychiatry type of book. But there are some value to it. And I think it's, you know, if it's something that you can read with discernment, I would recommend it. But because this book was developed by his understanding of suffering and loss during his time in the Holocaust. And he contended that we have the desire to find meaning in life. And he argued that life can have meaning even in the most miserable of circumstances, and that the motivation for living comes from finding that meaning. That is hope. That is hope. The confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. And so it is because we have that hope, that expectation of something good in the future, our faith is based upon that understanding. Well, if our faith is based upon that, as it is provided to us, as it is given to us, gifted to us through the grace of God, then we have a valid hope. It's not just a wish, it's not just a dream. It is a valid hope. And that's why Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. And hope is an incredibly powerful force in the human spirit. It is incredibly powerful. Where there is no hope, we collapse. That's why whenever you want to get somebody to do something, then what you do is you take away any sense of hope, any sense of the future, and so they have nothing left. You know, that's what gangs do. You know, you have nothing in front of you, and so why don't you just come in with us? We'll protect you. You know, that's gang mentality. But if you have hope, if you see what God has provided, and you have hope, then all these other things can fade away. It is such an incredibly powerful force in the human spirit. Where there is none, we collapse. With hope, we endure and even grow in the direst of circumstances. Dr. Frankl was correct in his assertion, and in his flesh was quite successful in finding a meaningful life. But the hope even that he had is fleeting, and it finds a tragic end. In Hosea 4:6, it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And the knowledge referred to here is knowledge of the Most High God. And that's, again, the absence of hope. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, of knowing who He is. And in Proverbs 29:18, let me see if I can get that right. Hey, that's where that went. All right. There we go. In Proverbs 29:18, it says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law." Let me read that again. "Where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law." Now, sometimes you see that word revelation spoken of in other translations as vision. Where there is no vision, people cast off restraint. The vision that is referred to here is not some grand vision statement, or I see I have this grand desire to have something accomplished. What that means is prophetic revelation. And it is because God has sent his prophets to speak of his plans and to provide course correction that God's children maintain hope. And so where there is no revelation, where there is no vision given to us by God, then we cast off restraint, meaning we don't even think about what God has called us to do. And so we live, as it says in the book of Judges, there was no king, and so everybody did what pleased them. But happy is he who keeps God's word. So as God reveals these things to us, it's important for us to keep his word. Again, sometimes course correction that God's children maintain hope. And it is God's revelation of his Son, the final revelation, that now provides that greatest of hopes. Because God has revealed His Son, and that is His greatest revelation. That is His final word. And it is because of Christ that we can trust God in all things. It is because of Christ that we have a future and a hope. So, in the first verse, Jesus, God's supreme revelation, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken by His Son. So the first thing that we notice here is the very first word, the author, God. There's no need to argue for the existence of God here. This is, first of all, it's to an audience of believers. Now, we try to explain God, we try to define God, and any God that can be fully understood, fully described, fully defined is not one to be worshipped, it's not one to be adored. You know, and the author here doesn't bother to say this is who God is. He simply says God. Faith is on display from the very first word. And this is going to be strengthened even further when we get to chapter 11, especially verse 6, in what has become known as chapter 11 has become known as the Hall of Faith. And it says in verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So the first thing, right out of the box, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So the Lord doesn't conform to a particular method in which to communicate to us. He does it as He sees fit. And the word spoke here refers to declarations, prophetic announcements of God. And He does it again as He sees fit. And so the revelation given through the prophets was brought in various ways, sometimes through parables, sometimes through historical narrative, sometimes through confrontation, sometimes through, especially in the case of Jeremiah, for instance, very dramatic presentation. You know, David, he as a prophet, he used Psalms. Through Solomon, he used Proverbs. And he continues through the prophets to give these various revelations. And we have to know that in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So everything that is provided is good for us. Everything that is provided is good for us. And certainly what God has spoken through the prophets is very, very good for us. We need to understand these things. Because it's used as what's referred to sometimes as progressive revelation, as the Lord reveals more of His plan. You know, everything in the Old Testament is building up to this very point that we see in Hebrews. It's consummated in the giving of Jesus, His Son. In various times, in various ways, God has spoken to us, but this is His final word. Everything builds up to this. It is true that God spoke in a variety of ways in the Old Testament. He spoke to Moses by a burning bush, right? He spoke to Balaam through a donkey. And sometimes He still does that. He spoke to Elijah by a still small voice. He spoke to Isaiah by a heavenly vision. He spoke to Hosea by a family crisis. He spoke to Amos with a basket of fruit. The idea here is that the prophets spoke to the fathers in various ways. Not that God spoke to the prophets in various ways, though that was true, as we just demonstrated, but that these prophets were appointed by God to bring His message to the people of Israel. And He did it in various ways. So we can't pin down God. We talked a lot about this, as a matter of fact, on Thursday, as we're going through the book of Genesis, and specifically with Abraham, and he was called to sacrifice his son Isaac. You know, that was a very, very distinct message for us. And, you know, I can't get into it too much here, but certainly is that picture of Christ, you know, the whole aspect of where the sacrifice took place, you know, Isaac being His only son, and, you know, God will provide Himself a sacrifice. And as we look at those things, one of the things that we certainly said was, I don't think that that's a message that we need to repeat anytime soon. You know, that's not something that we need to demonstrate as something prophetic that God has called us to do, is to sacrifice our children. You know, so That was a very distinct way that he did that, and it speaks to us through the ages. These prophets were appointed by God to bring his message to the people of Israel. Now, this reference to the Old Testament that the author uses here is going to be repeated often through the book of Hebrews. As a matter of fact, Hebrews is so deeply rooted in the Old Testament that it has 29 quotations. It has 53 allusions to the Old Testament, not illusions, allusions to the Old Testament. There's 82 references to the Old Testament here in the book of Hebrews. Now, interestingly enough, and this is important to understand, is that it doesn't once refer to any of the books of the Apocrypha. You know, those books that are inserted into the middle of the Bible in the post-Old Testament time, which is called intertestamentary. Between the Old and the New Testament. And we don't recognize them as canon scripture here. There is no reference to them in the book of Hebrews, and I find that very, very important. And that's also one of the ways that the canon of scripture was put together, was because we don't see any quotation from any of those books. So, again, rooted in Old Testament. And so, I'm not ever going to say that you can't come to know the Lord or that you can't understand Jesus unless you read the Old Testament. But I am telling you that you're missing out. If you deny or disregard, I should say, the Old Testament, you are missing out, because it gives such a fullness to the picture of Jesus. And I think the book of Hebrews goes a long way in helping us to find those connections. So he says that God has spoken to various prophets, through the fathers, through the prophets in various ways. But in these last days, this term refers to the age of the Messiah. It may be a long period, you know, it's 2,000 years so far, but it is the last period. There is no more. There is no additional revelation until Christ reveals himself as Lord and King when he returns. So it says he has spoken to us in these last days spoken to us. And the us here is the first reference that there is an intended audience, which is why this is considered as an epistle or as a letter, not just a doctrinal statement. It's a letter because he's speaking to somebody. So the us here is the first reference. There's an intended audience. But the structure is different from other New Testament books. It begins just like an essay, and then you see, as we're going to get into it, it continues and it kind of changes into a sermon. And then somewhere in the end, you know, as he begins to reference certain folks, and it, all of a sudden it sounds like a letter. And that's very distinct in New Testament literature. And it's often said that it's more important how you end than how you began, right? In your life, it is so much more important how you end than how you began. You know, where you come from, how you got here, is an important part of your testimony. If it points to the glory of God and not to your own celebration of your own decadence. But wherever you came from is less important than where you end up. And as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, as he cleanses us, as he purifies us, the devil in our own flesh uses discouragement as an effective deterrent to continuing our walk. And we often find ourselves without hope. Is there really a future for me? Especially as I continue, it seems on a regular basis, to fail so miserably. In the book Pilgrim Progress by John Bunyan, the main character is a guy by the name of Christian. And having found a desire to pursue Christ, he goes on a journey. And so it's this allegorical journey. And the character names that come up are very, you know, very pointed. I mean, it's pretty clear what he's trying to get to. And so he names his character based upon the characteristics of that of that person. And so Christian finds himself in the company of somebody by the name of Pliable. And Pliable means easily influenced. You know, think a piece of dough or a piece of clay. easily transformed. And so he sets off out of his town in search of these things with this guy by the name of Pliable, who is a neighbor, and after falling into what is called the Slough of Despond, Pliable is discouraged and he says, I'm out. And he returns home. And because he returns home, he's mocked then by the townspeople that he left, simply because he got despondent. Sloth. It's what it sounds like. You're kind of like picking up one foot out of mud and sticking back in and picking up the other foot. And it just, you're trudging. And sometimes that's what happens to us in life. We trudge. So you kind of go, well, to heck with it. And you just give up on your faith. And that's when the people that knew you, and especially when you were so excited about Jesus and you were just, and things were going to be amazing, and you go talk to them, and they go, gave up on that Christianity stuff, did you? So then, as he continues on in his walk, he comes, and he comes to face-to-face with a guy by the name of Giant Despair, master of the Doubting Castle. So Giant Despair imprisons Christian and his new companion, a guy by the name of Hopeful, for trespassing on his domain. It's a good book, by the way. I would encourage you to read it. Hebrews is basically a book that exhorts discouraged Christians to continue strong with Jesus in light of the complete superiority of who he is and what he did for us. Let me say that again. Hebrews is basically a book that exhorts discouraged Christians to continue strong with Jesus in light of the complete superiority of who he is and what he did for us. See, because whereas before it was the prophets speaking to the fathers, it says God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. And it wasn't that Jesus came and said, hey, I've got another message to you from the Father. He is the message from the Father. Jesus is the message from the Father. The idea is that Jesus is far more than the latest or the best prophet. He has revealed something that no other prophet could. Himself. God incarnate. And this revelation from Jesus himself was unique because not only was it purely God's message, and that's certainly the case with every other inspired writer, but it was also God's personality through which the message came. It doesn't matter how you try. If you try to write a letter as objectively as you possibly can, some of your personality is going to come out. As hard as I try, as much as I want to preach the Word of God to you as cleanly as I possibly can, I'm going to come through. I'm going to leak through. That's the personality aspect of things. If any of you have ever been blessed on a hot day to drink out of a garden hose, then you notice that it tastes a little bit different than what comes in a glass out of your faucet, right? It's going to carry that taste a little bit. If you use a plastic pitcher for tea or orange juice or something like that, and then you use it for water, no matter how hard you scrub it, you're still going to taste a little bit of that tea. That orange juice. The personality comes through. These prophets, no matter how hard they try, these apostles, as they wrote these letters, no matter how hard they try, some of their personality is going to come through. Paul, Peter, John, the other biblical writers, in the revelation from Jesus, we see the personality of God. We see God. So in verse 2, the last part of verse 2, it begins the sevenfold description of Jesus, God's glorious Son. It says, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the power of his word, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the first thing he says is whom he has appointed heir of all things. So again, this begins this glorious section, and it describes seven attributes of Jesus, first being the heir of all things. In Colossians 1:15, it says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And it's this idea that Jesus is preeminent. He surpasses all others. And God spoke to him, to us, through him, through this who is preeminent over all, through whom he also made the worlds. And it's important to recognize that Jesus is our creator as God the Son. Genesis states that the triune God was there at the beginning of all creation. Father, Son, and Spirit were all there at the very beginning of all creation. And the word that is used here for worlds, it's where we get our English word eons. So not only did Jesus make the material world, Jesus our creator, but he also made the very ages. History itself is, somebody once cleverly said, his story. History itself is the creation of the Son of God. He not only created the material world that we see, but he created the ages that we see throughout history, and he creates the ages that we're coming into now. So that is something we take confidence in even this troubling age. Christ created this age as well. So we know he has things firmly in hand. It also says, who being the brightness of his glory. Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory. And the word brightness here speaks of the radiance that shines from a source of light. Think sunshine. There's a source of light. And so Jesus is that beam of God's glory in that sense. And as he is revealed to us, he's equal to God the Father. Let's not confuse that issue. But as he is revealed to us, he is the brightness of God's glory. He is the sunbeam that we feel because we cannot touch the sun, right? I mean, nobody has ever gotten to the sun. I mean, they would burn up, right? Unless you go at night. You guys aren't even paying attention. So in this sense, Jesus is the beam of God's glory. You know, we've never seen the sun. We've only seen the rays of its light as they come to us. We've never seen God the Father, but we see him through the rays of the Son of God. Now, I'm going to get real nerdy on you here. There was a Greek philosopher by the name of Philo who used this word that we translate brightness to describe the logos, what we understand as the logos, or the intelligent mind who ordered the universe, right? He didn't understand God as we understand him, but as a Greek philosopher, he understood that there was somebody who was ordering the universe. Now, the writer of Hebrews then was explaining Jesus in a way that made sense to both the first century Jews, but also the Greeks. So we have that appreciation here, you know, and what he's using is a term, again, that can only get us to an understanding, but we can't even fully understand that because it falls short. You know, anything that we use to describe God is going to fall short of who he truly is. But at least it helps us give some understanding, if that makes sense at all. So he is, so far, you know, he is the heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The idea is of an exact likeness, you know, is made by a stamp, for instance. Jesus exactly represents God to us. In John 14:6-9, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is the express image of his person, of the person of God. Goes on to say, he's upholding all things by the word of his power. So the idea behind the word translated upholding is better thought of as maintaining. You know, it's not like, if you're familiar with Greek mythology, you know, I've got this picture, and you've probably seen statues of it, of this guy that's holding up the world. That's you know, in Greek mythology, that's Atlas. You know, and that's really what upholding looks like. But I think the better thought of this is maintaining, meaning he's holding it together. He's, you know, actively sustaining it. And it's not like, you know, we have this that song we remember for kids. He's got the whole world in his hands. You know, it's not like he's just like sitting there. The idea there, of course, is to give us an understanding of how big God is. But it's not like he's just holding the world in his hands. He's holding it together. It's significant of Christ's constant work in relation to the world. In Colossians 1:17, it says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Last time I tried to explain this, I completely blew it. I'm not a physicist or anything else, but basically, the structure of the atom is such that nobody really understands how it's held together. And that's why whenever the atoms are split, you know, and it creates energy, and if you get enough of those reactions, and it creates atomic, you know, energy I think we have an appreciation at least of what that can do. And certainly it creates things like radiation and all that other fun stuff. So, you know, I like to picture the idea that if Jesus were to just let go of the basic building structure of all of life, which is the atom, if he just went, we'd be gone. And I think, honestly, that's kind of what's going to happen when it says, you know, the world, everything's going to be rolled up like a scroll, you know, like it's all going to go away. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. All these things are going to be recreated. I think the Lord's just going to go, you know, I'm going to stop holding on. I think that's the level of him upholding all things. He held together the people that beat him. He held together the thorns that were on his head. He held together the cross that he hung on. He held together the spikes that were driven through him. He held all of those things together. By the word of his power. By the word of his power. And when he had by himself purged our sins. So up to this point now we understand, we know that the Son of God has great power and wisdom. Now we know he also is one of great love. He purged the guilt and shame of our sins. He did this himself. He didn't send somebody else to do this. He did this himself, showing that no one else could do it for us. And we certainly could not do it ourselves. He did this for us. He purged our sins. This express image of God, the one holding together all of creation, purged our sins. Purged, meaning they're gone. They are not covered. They're not written down somewhere for him to go back and check. They're gone. Now, in chapters 7 through 10, we're going to get into this incredible discussion of Jesus as our great high priest. And this segment right here, when he had himself purged our sins, speaks to his work as the great high priest. And so I'm excited when we come to those chapters to describe exactly what that means and why we should have some of the doctrine that we do in our understanding of who Jesus is and why we do some of the things that we do. So when he had by himself, didn't send somebody else, by himself purged our sins, take a deep breath, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is a position of majesty, of honor, of glory, and of finished work. He didn't stand. He sat. He sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This position of Jesus sets him far above all creation, as creator, as prophet, as priest, as king. And that's what these verses describe. If you go through it, it's creator and prophet and priest and king. He is the only one that has ever held those positions. In Hebrew law, you could be a prophet and you could be a king. You could be a prophet and you could be a priest. You could never be a priest and a king. David, more than anything else, as a king, and he was a prophet, desired so greatly to be a priest more than he desired to be a king. He just wanted to minister before the Lord. There was Hezekiah, I believe, that tried to become a priest, and he was stricken. Jesus is the only one, certainly the only creator, but he is the only one to hold prophet, priest, and king. And he is now sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high because he has finished his work. Just let that wash over you. That should absolutely amaze you, that this being of the utmost preeminence would come down, humble himself, and do these things for us. That means he is just absolutely worthy of our entire life, of all of our praise. So how do we take this home? First of all, the first thing that it should tell us is that there is no other revelation. Jesus is the final revelation. He is the final word. If anybody tries to tell you that they have another revelation from God, they're wrong. They're just flat out wrong. If somebody tries to tell you that Jesus is not the Son of God, point into the book of Hebrews. If anybody tries to tell you that, you know, an angel gave them a greater revelation, tell them that you should be suspect of anybody named Moron I. If anybody tells you, any Christian tells you that God has given them a personal revelation that they need to share with the church, you need to be suspect. Very, very suspect. Jesus is the final word. And he is not. And it's just as much as that is the message that he brings, he is the message. Jesus is the message. And our objective here is to hear God through his Son, the final word, and to heed that word. The objective here is to establish ourselves in hope in the better, perfect, eternal God, Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask our assistant pastor, Brian, to come on up. And yes, you can call him APD if you want. I do. And we're going to have a time of prayer as the worship team comes on up. And I'm just going to ask you, just as you're hearing these things, if there's anything at all that you want to be prayed for, please, I ask you to come up and pray and have us pray over you. At the same time, if there's a desire to recommit your life to Christ, understanding what it is that we have heard from the Word today and that He has revealed Himself to us in such a way, if you want to just recommit your life to Christ, come on up and we'll pray. And no pride here, no judgment here. This is about you and your relationship with Jesus. And I think that should be the most important thing in your life, bar none. So, Lord, we want to thank you and praise you for all of your kindness, for all of your goodness. And we ask, God, that you would reveal the hearts to ourselves, God, of where we need to be with you. Lord, that we can see you in the brightness of your glory. And we thank you and praise you. Amen. So the memory verse is John 1:1-4. Can you bring that up back up? Just a minute. John 1:1-4, but it's also in your bulletin. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. So if you would repeat with me the memory verse, take this home with you, inscribe it on your heart. John 1:1-4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men.